Go to New York City in Union Square, which is, by the way, the center of the City University of New York. This is where the brilliant minds hang out. These are the smart guys, smart neighborhood, smart kids, right? So Jesse Waters goes there and he starts interviewing people about, he said, do you know what this coming Sunday is? And the intelligentsia of Union Square conjectured, Memorial Day? Is Sunday Memorial Day? One person said, I think it's Passover, but I'm not really good about these things. Another person said, Father's Day? Father's Day. Then Jesse Waters asked them, do you know what is special about this Friday? And only one person out of all the people that he asked knew that Friday was Good Friday and celebrated the death and burial of Jesus Christ. He held up a picture of Jesus to a bunch of people, a representation. We don't know what he looked like, but one of the historic and familiar representations of him. And they said, who's this? And they said, I don't know. And then he held up a picture of a bunny. And he said, who's it? Well, it's the Easter bunny. More people knew who the Easter bunny was than who Jesus Christ was. That's a society in trouble. That's a society that has misplaced its priorities and forgotten what the first Good Friday was all about. How the mighty are fallen, David said when Saul died atop Mount Gilboa. How the mighty are fallen. I think our founding fathers are probably thinking the same things as they look down from heaven's heights on how we have strayed from the roots of faith that birthed this nation. This nation was all about Jesus. And the founding fathers knew well their Bible stories and what Good Friday was all about and what Resurrection Sunday was all about. Good Friday commemorates the day that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. Let me just put it in historical context for you. The year is 30 AD. It is the fourth full moon of the Jewish calendar and it marks Passover. The Jewish celebration began at sundown Thursday in Jerusalem. The sun set then about 7:24 in the evening. But with the approach of sundown, Jesus had instructed his disciples to make preparations so that we can celebrate the Passover together. Celebrating a historical memorial that went back 1,500 years nearly before Christ was born. Passover. The Jews knew it well. Every Jewish person knew their Bible history. He goes to the upper room, and there in the upper room, as all were gathered, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, included. Jesus shocks all of his disciples with the prediction of his betrayal. He puts a towel around himself then and begins to wash their feet. And they had no idea what he was doing. I thought we were here to celebrate dinner, not have a foot washing ceremony. What's with the foot washing? Well, nobody else had volunteered to do it. Foot washing was generally reserved for the lowest slave in a household because it's kind of nasty work. You're playing with other people's dirty feet. You're washing them when they come in. It's obviously a necessity in a time and an age where there were dusty dirt roads and people wore open-toed sandals. And nobody else had volunteered to wash anybody's feet. I'm sure they all looked down and goes, do I need a foot washing? But, you know, we can't afford any slaves, don't have any slaves, so I guess we will run around with dirty feet. Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes upon himself the dirt of the world, as well as the disciples? How often do you need your feet washed? Yeah, probably 100 times a day. How many times do you need your feet washed? How many times do you ask for it? How many times do you say, Lord Jesus, I've picked up some of the dirt of the world. I've sinned. I've compromised. I need you to wash my feet. I'm saved, Lord, but I've stumbled. And I need to confess it to you. And I have not. We make a great mistake when we think that we hide anything from God. In fact, we don't do a good job of hiding it from each other. My wife can tell from 50 yards away when I blow it. She knows. She knows when I haven't had a quiet time that day. And reminds me ever so gently that I should do that. And I know that she is right. Jesus washes Judas Iscariot's feet, the betrayer. He washed his feet. That is, to me, an astounding thing. And then Jesus told his disciples, now you wash one another's feet. You be a servant to one another. You care about each other. You go out of your way. It's not about you. It's about serving each other in the body of Christ. If Jesus can wash Judas's feet, who is there on this planet whose feet you can't wash? Who is it that you can't forgive? Who is it that you are not willing to stoop to serve and to esteem as greater than yourself? If Jesus can wash Judas's feet, you ought to be able to love anybody. You ought to be able to wash anybody's feet, because nobody has treated you the way Judas Iscariot treated his master. In other words, be a servant. I'm not sure the guys at the table understood it that Thursday night in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. Then Jesus gave new meaning to the familiar Passover bread and cup. He had been identified as John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the ways of the sins of the world. Passover had been celebrated for centuries, and the blood of innocent lambs poured out, but that only covered over the sins of the people. Nothing could remove sins. You'll remember the time that this lame man was let down through a hole in the roof by four of his friends. He's paralyzed. And Jesus looked at these guys digging a hole in the roof, and it says he beheld their faith. Not the guy on the mat, but their faith. That they were willing to tear up a guy's house, drop their friend through on a pallet so that he could be touched by Jesus. And Jesus said something that nobody expected that day. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And I'll bet the guy on the mat was thinking, that's not why I came here. Okay? I came here because I'd like to walk. I came here because I need a miracle. I came here because I need a touch. Jesus ignored all of that to meet his greater need. Your greatest need and mine is not to be healed. Your greatest need and mine is not more money. It's not a different job. It's not a different situation. Your greatest need and mine is to know that your sins are forgiven, and they are not forgiven unless you've asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Do you worship him as the Son of God that he is, risen from the dead? That's what Easter is all about. It's not about bunnies and candy and eggs. As much as I love those things, and jelly belly, jelly beans, that's not what Easter's about. In fact, I hesitate to even call it Easter, knowing the pagan roots of that name. Let's call it Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Wash one another's feet, and we've been doing it for 2,000 years, symbolically and otherwise. And then Jesus went into a familiar garden, familiar to himself and his friends, where he had often gone to pray, and Judas Iscariot knew that. He leaves to betray Jesus, and Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, located 2 miles east of the city on the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus agonized in prayer and said, "If there's any other way to be saved, let this cup be taken from me." Jesus knew the cross would be excruciating. Do you know that's where that word comes from? Excruciating is Latin for literally out of the cross. Jesus suffered exquisitely and excruciatingly, taking upon himself the sins of the world. But Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way for these guys to get saved, if they could be saved by keeping the law, if they could be saved by trying hard enough, being good enough, enough good works, almsgiving, if they could be saved by any other way than the blood of Jesus Christ," but there wasn't. There's no other way for you to be saved. You can't be good enough. God's standard is perfection. Matthew 26:39, "Father, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you." Part of what it means to follow Christ is to pick up your cross daily, daily. I said daily. Have you been in the Word of God yet today? You been in prayer yet today? Have you picked up your cross today? Or have you been slacking and making excuses? "Oh, I don't have time." Really? You got the same 24 hours in a day that Jesus had. He had time to go to the cross. When's the last time you died? When's the last time you died for him? Or died to sin and self? 3 times the great shepherd returns to his disciples in the middle of the night only to find them asleep. And sometime after midnight, very early, Friday morning, Judas would lead an armed contingent of temple guards and Roman legionaries and thugs with swords and clubs to apprehend Jesus in the garden. Because it was a full moon, but there was only torchlight present, Judas had already made an arrangement. He says, the guy I run up and I kiss on the cheek, the guy I greet is the rabbi. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. So he betrays his master with a kiss. You'll remember Peter's attempt at sword fighting, lopping off the high priest's servant's ear. And isn't it amazing that the last miracle that Jesus did before the cross would be to heal one of his enemies? Really? What would you have said? Bleed out, sucker. You deserve that. You come to get Jesus, we'd have said, leave that ear down. And Jesus picks up this nasty, bloody, dirty ear, puts it back on the guy's head, and he's made whole. How come we're not more like Jesus? We can't do that for our friends, let alone our enemies. Maybe we need to pray for a fresh baptism of God's Holy Spirit this Easter season so that we become more like Him, more full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what we need. That's what we need today. So Jesus is taken away in the middle of the night where He is brutalized by those in a hastily gathered Sanhedrin. It was illegal to even have a trial at night. They knew that. This isn't a trial. This is a setup. There's no justice to be found in this mockery of a trial. He's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, where he's interrogated and brutalized some more. And when multiple accusations were made against him, and Jesus didn't answer a thing. That's amazing to me. When's the last time you were verbally attacked and you didn't justify yourself? When's the last time you were attacked by somebody and you didn't say a word? You just took it. That's just not in our nature, is it? Jesus answered nothing, just like Isaiah 750 years before had prophesied that he would. He was as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so he said nothing, fulfilling scripture. Then the high priest finally puts Jesus under oath, an oath that requires Jesus to say something. He said, I adjure you, I command you, by the name of the living God, to tell us plainly whether you are the Christ or not. And Jesus said, yes, I am. How much plainer could it be? Some people, critics even today, say, well, there's nowhere that Jesus said that he was the Christ. Really? You should read your Bible. He often did that. He accepted praise and worship when he came in at the triumphal entry. When the Pharisees said, you tell these guys to shut up, they're claiming you're the Son of God. Jesus said, if they shut up, the very rocks will cry out. It's true, for this day he was born. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Matthew 26:63. And Jesus answers truthfully. A hastily called together meeting of the Sanhedrin finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Isn't that ironic? God is in their presence, and they find him guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be God. It's only blasphemy if it's not true. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Remember, the Pharisees had also said when Jesus told the guy on the mat, your sins are forgiven, they said, oh, who can forgive sins but God? Like my 18-month-old grandson says, ta-da. That was the whole point. Yes, only God can forgive you. You're absolutely right. So come on. Sounds like what? I am God in the flesh appearing. Isn't that what Isaiah said? His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not someone sort of like God, not a nice guy. God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Jesus is God. We've got to deal with that. I know that some in other faiths struggle with that. Yeah, I don't. Jesus backed up all of his claims to divinity with miracles and a resurrection that nobody's done before or since. When you look at other Messiah candidates heading up world religions today, how many of them died for your sins How many of them hung on the cross? Now they had a pretext for taking Jesus to Pilate that he might be crucified. The Jews wanted Rome to do their dirty work. And so they blackmailed the governor, Pilate, into condemning Jesus. I have a slide for you I'd like to share, if we could dim the house lights a little bit. The Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986 had a physician and a coroner and a medical illustrator put together an article entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. I've never seen anything like it before or since. I used to subscribe as a practicing paramedic to the JAMA supplement, the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's read by every physician in the United States of America. And in March 21st of 1986, these guys put together this article on what killed Jesus and how he died. The Praetorian Guard, as he was taken into custody by the Romans, proceeded to mock and belittle and beat him, but then they flogged him. A Roman flagrum that's depicted there for you on the left had a wooden handle. It was a whip kind of an instrument, but in the ends of the leather thongs were embedded small bones, often sheep vertebrae, that were needle-like. Often it was embedded with lead balls that would bruise the flesh, and then the sharp edges, sometimes they'd embed glass in there. Romans invented glass, but it was designed to hugely lacerate a person's flesh, and they would whip you until you confessed to your crime. It was like waterboarding 2,000 years ago. Before it had been invented, they'd just strap you up, strip you naked, to add to the humiliation of it all, and then lacerate your flesh sometimes until your internal organs showed. Josephus, the Jewish-turned-Roman historian, noted that when Jerusalem was under siege in the year 70 AD, the Romans crucified many, many people, and he said often after flogging, their internal organs were visible. Often people died before they ever got to the cross just because the Romans whipped in and beat him. There would be two lictors standing on either side of the victim. They're depicted in the middle of that slide, and they would take turns whipping him. Understand, they were to whip him until a confession of sin was made. How could the Son of God admit to sin? And so they whipped him, and they whipped him, and they whipped him until they tired of the beating. There's no confession of sin that could be made by the Son of God. But if you think that the Romans were bound by the Jewish practice of limiting it to 40 lashes, you're sadly mistaken. He wasn't whipped by Jews. He was whipped by Romans that couldn't care less if he died or not. And because Pilate was trying to elicit the compassion of the people, there's no doubt in my mind that he had Jesus flogged harder than anybody before. Yet Pilate's attempt at securing the compassion of the people failed miserably. If you have seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's famous movie, you see that whipping go on and on and on. And most Christians can't watch it. It goes on too long. It's too uncomfortable. And it's probably not half what Jesus actually endured. My Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. The context goes far beyond physical healing. Your greatest need is not a physical healing. It is a spiritual healing. It's the forgiveness of sins. So he takes upon himself the stripes that should have fallen on my back and yours. You've never seen a picture like this, but this is put together by archaeological sources, by these medical people that wrote this JAMA supplement article. He would have been whipped from the base of his neck all the way down to his knees. It would have wrapped around his front. Often they would turn the victim around and start whipping him all over again so they could flog him on all sides, leaving nothing but quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh in his place. And that's what Jesus endured for you and I. Didn't make a sound. The next slide illustrates something of what Jesus was asked to do. You'll remember that he was required to carry the cross to the hill called Calvary. Calvaria in Latin means the place of the skull, which is where we get the name of our church, Calvary Chapel, the hill upon which Jesus died. The cross was not in the traditional shape of a cross as we know it, as we have depicted over here on your left. And thank you for Kathy and Shirley for putting that together. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Jesus' cross wasn't nearly so beautiful. He was only required to carry the cross piece, the so-called patibulum, as it was. The upright was often left in place permanently and affixed there by the Romans, and the victim lifted up on it. And so the cross looked more in the shape of a T. But at the top of the T, they would affix what in Rome's terminology was called the titulus. The titulus. And it was the crime that the victim was guilty of. And so there was a wooden titulus that had carved into it in three different languages, the crime of Jesus Christ. What was his crime? For those of you that don't read Hebrew, that's the top writing. It says the same thing that it says in Latin below that, which would have been readable by all of the Romans present. And then finally, it is written in Greek, the common man's language throughout the empire of the time. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's his crime. He's the Son of God. They'd often put in the middle of the upright piece what is called a sedile to prolong the agony on the cross. It served as a sort of a rough seat that he could get a grip with and last a little bit longer on the cross. The cross was always low enough for people to be able to spit on you and to throw rocks at you. You were always hung naked to add to the humiliation. So you've never seen an actual depiction on any movie that you've ever watched about the humiliation of Christ on the cross. But you need to know these things. Next slide. They would take these spikes, 6 to 9 inch iron spikes, and drive them not in the palm of the hand, because under the weight of the body, it would tear through the phalanges, the fingers. So it was driven through the wrist, and the bottom part of the hand, the wrist, is also called the hand, as referred to by the writers of the New Testament. But the affixing the nail there not only allowed the weight of the body to be supported by that nail driven through there, but that nail would be right beside the ulna and the radius, the two bones that make up your forearm, but right in the middle of there is the median nerve. In other words, every time you pushed yourself up to take a breath, those nails would be rotated through your hands and chafe up against that median nerve in excruciating pain. It would impale one of the flexors there, and so the pinky finger and the thumb would be drawn in and the other fingers put in a claw-like position as it was trapped and mashed up against the cross, and he bled. And he bled. The next slide. They would typically affix a person to the cross like this, not stretched out, but with his knees pronounced bent. They would drive a single nail through the front. There are other findings that in around the taking of Jerusalem in 70 AD, sometimes they would affix both legs to the side of the cross and the nail went in each ankle. But they avoided all of the major arteries so the person would not exsanguinate. They wouldn't bleed to death quickly. They wanted the agony to go on for hours and hours and days. Typically, a person would take 3 days to expire, having been crucified, but the weight of the person would wind up over time dislocating both shoulders, adding to the exquisite torture and agony. And the only way you could take a breath, because your arms are so extended, the only way you could take a breath was to push yourself up by the nail driven through your feet. So every single breath was an exercise in torment and torture and played against the horror of asphyxiation. And this went on for hours and hours and hours. As I remembered this Good Friday, as we call it today, I watched as 9 o'clock in the morning rolled around. And Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And I started thinking about that. And then right here in Colorado Springs at 12 noon, a darkness came over the whole land. Did you notice that? Snow clouds were starting to move in, and the light dimmed, and I thought, it's God telling us what Good Friday is all about by the weather that we're enjoying right here in Colorado Springs. And a darkness came over the whole land. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus expired on the cross. And because the Sabbath was soon approaching, they had to get him down off the cross quickly, obtain Pilate's permission for the body between 3 o'clock and when he was buried. Sundown would have occurred just prior to 7:30 in the year 30 AD at that time of the year. Jesus endured so much. Often on Good Friday, we like to think about the seven things that Jesus says as he hung between heaven and earth, suspended on a cruel beam that should have been yours and mine. Humility is in such short supply in Christianity today, and maybe it would be better if we would remember what Jesus did for us. How many times did Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? His body, his blood. There are seven famous last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. But understand this, he couldn't say anything without pushing himself up by the spike that had been driven through his feet. Only then could he speak. And so the words of a dying man are precious words indeed. Some people have said some really stupid things historically. Steve Jobs, the guy who died recently, the guy who came up with Apple Computer, Steve Jobs, multi-billionaire and devout Buddhist, you know what his last three words were? Three times he said, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." What was he looking at, I wonder? What was he seeing? Heaven or hell? Something unexpected? Not very profound words for a man who had lived out his life for wealth and fame and fortune and technology. That's the most profound thing he could come up with on his deathbed. Oh, wow. John F. Kennedy's last words before he was assassinated in Dealey Plaza in November of 1963, his last words were, he looked over at Governor Connally and said, "It can't be said that Dallas doesn't love JFK. And the shots rang out. I wonder what you'll say on your deathbed. "Oh, I wish I'd have done this. I wish I'd have done that." What will you say on your deathbed? "I lived my life for Christ. I failed him many times. He forgave me many more. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And I await his presence." Die well. Die well and be prepared for that day by living well now. Living for Christ now. Knowing all that he endured for you and I. Jesus' last words on the cross, it started with the words, and his precious mother was in his mind, and the disciple John is at the foot of the cross, and Jesus bids John, "Would you take care of my mom, please? Dear woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, behold your mother." And from that time on, that disciple, John, took her into his own home. John 19, 26 and 27 records for us. Jesus cares about us, and he cares about our families and extended families very, very much. The second thing he uttered from the cross was foreign to the Romans that were gathered at the foot of the cross because it was spoken in Aramaic. Romans spoke Latin at the time. But Jesus said something that was misunderstood by many present as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quote out of Psalm 22, but far more than just, oh, this is a clever time to quote scripture. That's how he felt. As he took upon himself the sins of the world, he felt that increasing alienation between himself and his holy Father for the first time in the history of the universe. He felt alienated from God. The sins of the world now upon his shoulders. I'd left him for the first time in eternity, alienated from his heavenly Father. Isaiah says, "Your sins have separated you from your God," Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have hidden his face from you. That's why we're, as Christians, called upon to confess our sins quickly. When you sin, and we all do, we all blow it, but confess them quickly to God. Otherwise, the alienation will kill you, and it'll really put a strain on all of your relationships. As you think you're covering something up, and everybody else is aware of your sin but you. Confess it first and foremost to God, but in Galatians 6:1, it says, confess your sins one to another. Because sometimes we sin against each other, don't we? How many times have I had to ask my wife to forgive me? Because I've done or said something that was offensive to her, or wrong, or a sin. How many times have we sinned against God? Ultimately, all sins against him. Sometimes you need to confess to a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter. You need to confess your sins there. And we stink at that. We excuse biblical disobedience by saying, well, you know, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want it to come up. I'll just hide it, really. It'll hide the face of God from you. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The third thing Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23 and verse 34 records for us. The Romans, didn't they? They out there just crucifying another criminal. The Jews were finally done with some guy who's been getting in our way and calling us hypocrites. We're tired of hearing it. Out of jealousy and envy, they turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. And yet Jesus was saying, I think on behalf of the masses of humanity, we don't really realize what we've done. Our sins crucified him. Our sins crucified him. And you didn't think it was so. You think when you sin, it's just a small matter between you and God, or maybe between you and your spouse or family, kids, job, whatever. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because we don't appreciate what we've done either. We've crucified him. You crucified him. I crucified him. The fourth thing that Jesus said from the cross is something so human, and one of the byproducts of crucifixion is a raging thirst, a raging thirst. So Jesus then uttered a single word in the original language, dipso, dipso, I thirst. And that's when they offered him a narcotic on the end of a sponge held up to him, and he refused it. The fifth thing he said was such a word of compassion to such an undeserving individual. There were two thieves crucified with Christ, one on either side of him, that had committed crimes against the state that was worthy of death. And while originally they both made fun of him, at one point in time, one of them has a change in heart. And he addresses Jesus, and he addresses him as Lord. He acknowledges his divinity. He's had plenty of time now on the cross thinking about this guy, Jesus. He knows about him. I mean, obviously, everybody had heard about Jesus in Palestine in that day and age. And then he said something to Jesus, knowing that his life was soon to be over. He said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus pushed himself up by that spike driven through the front of both feet, enough to take a breath, and he's promised this guy, today you will be with me in paradise. If I were to die tonight, I know that I will be with him today in paradise. That's why death has no fear for you and I. The Christian holds, he's not afraid of dying. We died when we asked Christ to come into our lives, didn't we? I died a long time ago. So if I were to give up my, if I were to, as Shakespeare says, to shuck my immortal coil tonight, I would be in the presence of God Almighty. The sixth thing Jesus said from the cross should mean so much to you and I. And while it was said in only one word, it carries with us enough theology to encompass the entire book of Romans that Paul would later write. And Jesus says one word in Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. Which means it is finished. The redemption of mankind, a fait accompli, it was done. The price had been paid. But more than that, in the day and era that Jesus lived, when you would go to pay your taxes, to the Romans. You went to the tax collector's booth. You'll remember that Matthew used to be one of those guys. When you paid your taxes and your debt was satisfied, they would always stamp your debt with the single word, tetelestai. You've paid the price. Your taxes are current. It is finished. And that is the word that Jesus wrote. You think we were slaves to sin. We owed an enormous debt to God because of our sin. And yet, when Jesus gave up his life for you and I, he said, it is finished. The redemption of mankind purchased once and for all by Christ. No one else died for your sins. Muhammad didn't die for anybody's sins. And on his deathbed told his daughter, I cannot save you. That's all I need to know. I can't follow the guy based on his own words on his deathbed. Confucius, he never claimed to be the Savior. He didn't resurrect from the dead. He didn't die for our sins. Any of the Shinto deities or the Hindu gods? No. Not even Father Abraham. The last thing that Jesus said is something that you and I should utter at the start of every day. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You and I should pray that same prayer every single day, because every single day you need to die again to the flesh. You need to die again to the temptations of this world, that the things that your eyes lust after, the temptations that you turn over in your mind, you have to die daily to that. So make it your habit to pray that prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Of course, you'll never pray that prayer if you're more intent on hanging on to your sin. You thereby crucify afresh the Son of God. You trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. My willful sin it's hung on to. Man, don't do that. It'll kill you. It'll kill your relationships. It'll kill your walk with the Lord. The wages of sin is death. The Bible means that when it talks about it. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with a loud cry, Jesus dismissed his spirit. It's now 3:00 in the afternoon in the Roman province of Judea on that first Good Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago tonight. Before sundown, his body will be laid in the tomb of a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Sundown would mark the beginning of the Jewish Shabbat. We call it Sabbath, the day of rest when no work could be done. The religious leaders then go and ask Pilate. They had more faith than the disciples. They go tell Pilate, would you provide a squad of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb? Because he said that in 3 days he'd rise from the dead. So would you, yeah, okay, a squad of Roman soldiers are going to be stationed at the cross that are going to provide for us 40 eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I love that. And you wonder how many of those guys got saved the next day, if it took that long. A squad of Roman soldiers, a custodia is the term that is used in the text in our Bible, which is the Latin loan word that indicates to us it wasn't guarded by temple police, it was guarded by a squad of Roman soldiers. Under the command of Pilate, who gave them his own insignia ring to seal it. And if that cord was broken, you incurred the wrath of the entire Roman Empire. That squad of soldiers would die before they'd allow that cord to be broken, that seal to be violated. Some 10 to 40 armed troops, armed to the teeth. Yeah, the Jewish religious leaders knew Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again. But that's another message for this coming Sunday. The crown of thorns that Jesus wore, it should have been mine. The robe of purple indicated royalty, and that's why we have purple on the cross over here. He is royalty. He's the Son of God. He's the King of the universe, the Savior of the world. The cross, it should have been me crucified on either side of him. But he took the cross to pay the penalty that my sins deserved. If you or I had been the only person who had ever sinned since Adam and Eve were born, he would have surely, just as surely, gone to the cross. It's easy for us to think that he died for the sins of the world, but if you were the only one that ever sinned, he'd have gone to the cross for you, individually. Such love. Jesus voluntarily embraced the cross as the will of God, the only way that mankind could be saved, the only way that men's sins could be forgiven. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had prophesied, he was pierced for our transgressions. Interesting word that he uses there, because the Jews didn't kill people by piercing them or crucifying them. That wasn't invented in Isaiah's day. They killed him by stoning him to death. But Isaiah prophesied, no, he will be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The context is the forgiveness of sins, not the healing of your body. You and I have much in common with the paraplegic that was let down through the roof. The restoration of our human bodies is not our greatest need. The forgiveness of our sins is. And Isaiah's context clearly points that out. He continues, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus embraced his cross, and for the joy set before him endured, scorning its shame, Bible says. And the salvation of the world was purchased, but what happens when I embrace my cross? Isn't that what Jesus asked his disciples to do? In fact, in Luke's account, when they were up in Caesarea Philippi one time and saw all of these niches and idols in the rocks that are still up there in Caesarea Philippi to the present day, when you tour Israel, they'll take you there, and you see all of these carved out niches and temples that were all around there in Jesus' day. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Maybe the disciples were thinking, well, we need to carve another niche in the rocks because we have another deity in our midst. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Jesus said, yeah, but who do you personally say I am? And Peter, you gotta love the guy, jumps up and he goes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then according to Luke's account, it was at that point Jesus said, now you pick up your cross daily and follow me, knowing that I'm a son of God. So let me ask you, when the world asks you to give an account for your faith, who do you say that Jesus is? When they ask you, what does Good Friday represent? What is that? What is Easter Sunday? Are you guys having an Easter egg hunt at your church? Well, if the holiday were about Easter eggs, we probably would. But it's not. It's about Jesus. It's about his resurrection from the dead. Now, I like my Easter eggs, don't get me wrong. And why is it the yummy stuff my wife makes on Easter is called deviled eggs? I think we should call them resurrection eggs. You know, I love those things. I could eat my body weight in those things, and jelly beans and chocolate. That's great. But don't lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ in the middle of the hubbub. Okay? Easter's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Good Friday, it's about the day he died for me, and Sunday, 3 days later, when he rose from the dead. That's what it's about. Who do men say that I am? Son of God. Savior of my soul, creator of the universe, the one who died for me. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 25 tell you all about that escapade of the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? You think of the things the world chases after today. What's the point if you lose sight of your soul? That's what my cross entails, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to selfishness. And realize life isn't, I'm not here to acquire more toys or to hope that I die with more money in the bank than everybody else. And yet we as Christians often fight that very same temptation that faces the world, thinking, and we think it's all about money or entertainment or hobbies or relationships or lusts or 1,000 other things. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, the flesh and the sins of this world. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices and do it daily. and follow him. That's what it means to pick up your cross and mine. Now, what happens when I embrace my cross? I die. Some of us are so selfish enough, we're not willing to die. It might cost me something. Maybe I'll have to give up something. Maybe I'll have to quit this flirtatious relationship at work. Maybe I'll have to stop stealing from my employer. Maybe I'll have to stop being an alcoholic or stop frequenting the bars. Or maybe there's going to be a lifestyle change in store for me that I really don't want to undertake. First thing that happens when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ is you die. Paul said, I have died to this world, and this world is dead to me. But that can't be said of many Christians today. We're too enamored with the world and the things of this world, and we think worldly. We even bring that into the church, and we use metrics that are used by pagans in society in regards to how successful corporations are, and we drag that mentality into the church. And we settle for quantity instead of probing for quality in our people. Galatians 2:20, Paul would write the believers at Galatia and said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First thing that happens when you come to the cross and embrace yours on a daily basis is you die. And you do it fresh every day. You do it fresh every day. We don't just do it on Good Friday services once a year. The homework begins as soon as you leave here with the sun coming up in the morning. The second thing that happens when I embrace the cross that Jesus has for me is that Christ lives in me. He leads me, guides me with his Holy Spirit. He renews me inwardly. He sees me through the trials. The third thing that happens is I'm resurrected. I'm resurrected. I walk a new life as a new man in Christ Jesus. My behavior's changed. My priorities change. My language changes. Everything about me changes. The things that I used to think were important, it's not so important anymore. It'll strike you as carnal. But I used to love the things of the world as a Christian. Used to love my motorcycles, love my guitars, love my Nikes with the whoosh symbol. I'd never tell anybody I shopped at Goodwill. Good, no. That's like telling people you shop at Walmart. You don't confess to that. You know, I shop at the malls, which tells everybody what a fool you are because you pay three times as much as it's worth. But we brag on those things. The things were so important to us. So have you seen this latest blockbuster movie? Have you invested your stocks, bonds, and securities in this or that? And we act like the things of this world are of any eternal value, and they are not. But the greatest lie we've swallowed in last day's church is we think it's okay to be worldly. We think it's okay to be lukewarm. We think it's okay to keep our secrets from each other and from God and hang on to our pet sins and not die. We find ways to justify ourselves and instead of humbling ourselves at the foot of the cross. Maybe you need to die. Maybe you need to ask Christ to sit on the throne of your life and save you from your sins. Maybe you need a resurrection and to walk in newness of life like the disciples did after the resurrection of their Lord and Savior. Can I tell you now as a Christian, I am his and he is mine. And I will know that till I walk into his arms in eternity. He is mine. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect, but you can't believe how far I've come in the last 20 years. And I look forward to the next 20. I am not the man I was. And by the grace of God, I am not yet the man I will be in Christ Jesus. But that's my goal. That's what I pursue. That to me is the challenge of Good Friday. I've got to take a daily trip to the cross myself. Most people want some pastor to sermonize Good Friday for them. They just don't want to live it. They just don't want to do it. I want to be entertained. I want to hear a good message. I want to see a nice wooden cross up there that's been sanded smooth and stained in some nice white drapery, although that looked nothing like Golgotha in the year 2,000 years ago. But somehow or another, we want the cross without the offense of the cross. We want the cross without any personal sacrifice. We want the cross in appearance, but not in reality. So we wind up being lukewarm in Laodicean, thinking that it's perfectly normal. And it's not. Certainly not God's will for his people. There can be no resurrection without a death. You want to walk in newness of life? Great. Can't have a resurrection unless you're willing to die. Some of you haven't died. Some of you haven't died today. Some of you haven't died in years. Hanging on to old paths, old ways, old things, ways of the world. What needs to die in you so that Christ can give you new life? What needs to, arrogance, pride, self-sufficiency, pet sins? I don't know. It's probably different for everybody. But a wise man or a wise woman will deal with those issues, not sugarcoat them, not justify them, not try to whitewash them, but deal with them. So to me, the call of Good Friday is a call to come and embrace the cross of Christ and to deny myself on a daily basis. Die to the things of the world, die to the things of the flesh. Otherwise, if you don't die to the flesh will kill you. And there's no in between. It's a choice. You either die to the flesh or ultimately the flesh will kill you. Your marriage, your relationships, it'll kill everything. So the choice is, who do you die to? Christ died to pay the price our sins deserved and by his death reconciled us to God. Hallelujah. That's what Good Friday is about to me, and that's why it's called good. Not because he was whipped or beaten or brutalized. Those things bring tears to my eyes and pierce my own heart like it must have Mary's as she was at the foot of the cross watching what had happened to the most godly person she'd ever known in all of eternity. What's good about that? It was good that the Son of God was willing to pay the price my sins deserved and die for me and by his resurrection give me new life. He died to make us one with the Father. He died to make us one with each other. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, Paul reminds the believers there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. The omnipresence of God is my greatest comfort. But know this. Point number two in my closing here, the first of many closings, by the way, so don't get on your coat just yet. But the second point I'd like to make is that Satan will oppose unity in the church and in our homes any way he can. He will do everything he can to plant the seeds of strife. We only give him a foothold when we're in the flesh. He can't take advantage of you when you're in the spirit. But when you're not in the spirit, you've just opened up the front door to invasion. By entertaining pet sins or turning over temptations in your mind until they're finally fulfilled is like playing with fire. And Paul would say later in one of his epistles, can man play with fire and not get burned? Of course not. Satan will do everything he can to oppose the unity of the Spirit. He will always attempt to plant discord and envy and jealousy and strife and division and slander and gossip. And he can only do it if we allow him to. Let's not allow him. Let's not give him that foothold. When we see the devil's fruit present, we can know that we're under spiritual attack. But we're not at war with each other. The denominations of this world should not be at war with each other. They should be aligned together to fight a common enemy. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? It doesn't matter if you go to a Baptist church or Pentecostal or Presbyterian. It doesn't matter. If you're born again by the blood of Jesus, filled with his Holy Spirit, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ and have a common enemy, and it's not each other. Your greatest enemy is not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your workplace. We're told in Scripture, in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Be thankful. You should be a thankful Christian. Lastly, in closing, dear friends, can I tell you this? The cross always comes before the crown. When Jesus walked this world, it was a period of humiliation where he taught many people many things. But it was a temporary sojourn, just as your walk through this life is a temporary sojourn. You're going to live forever. Whether you live forever in hell or whether you live forever in heaven is up to you and the decision you make about Christ. Are you living for him? And before you too flippantly answer yes, would anybody else agree with you that you're living for Christ? It's easy to deceive yourself. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know I don't read, I don't pray, I don't tithe, I don't go to church, don't worship, but hey, I'm a Christian. What makes you think so? My dad used to say, you know, if it talks like a duck and quacks like a duck, walks like, flies like a duck, it's probably a duck. But if you say you're a Christian, but you don't read, you don't pray, and you don't go to church, you don't worship, you don't do these other things, you got to wonder, really? Where's the fruit? What did Jesus say that he does to trees that bear no fruit? What are they fit for? Firewood. They're burned. They're thrown away. I want my life to produce fruit for him. Good fruit. But the cross, the reason this life is so difficult sometimes is the cross always comes before the crown. The agony always before the exaltation. We have to be okay with that in light of eternity. Be patient. Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. I don't want to hear that. But whether I want to hear it or not, it's going to happen. Amen? I mean, none of you asked for the stuff that happens to you, but it happened anyway, didn't it? That's life in a sinful, fallen world. Doesn't mean God loves you. It means that his grace is still sufficient. He'll see you through this. He still shows up walking on the water in the midst of life's storms. He will be there. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Praise God in heaven. It didn't end there, but Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Whew, that's all I need to know. I am good with that. Life is tough. Yeah, but it's short. And afterwards, in eternal glory, I can dig it. So I can get from here to there by the power of his Holy Spirit and the strength of Jesus Christ, because his grace is still sufficient. Amen? His grace is sufficient. Every trial you face in life, you just got to remind yourself of that at all. I mean, repeat scripture to yourself. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. One of my favorite other ones that's not found in scripture is also, this too shall pass. Trials come and go. And thank God in heaven, he doesn't let them stick around forever. Trials come and go. It's like going on a whitewater rafting trip. There's some smooth parts and there's some really rough parts. And you never know which is which unless you've been down that river before. None of us have been down this river before. This is the first time I've ever been here today. You're where you're at by the will of God. You don't know what tomorrow holds. It could be smooth. It could be a whitewater rapid. But I can tell you this, his grace is still sufficient. He loves you. And I don't know why. Grace is called unmerited favor because I don't deserve it. None of us did. We always bring that metric of the world into the church based on performance. God doesn't love you based on your performance. Your employer does. Thank God. He's not your, I wish he was my employer. I take that back. He doesn't grade me. He doesn't grade me the way the world does. But I tend to grade myself that way. It's unbiblical. But we often receive and accept the condemnation of the enemy. No, this world is difficult because the cross always comes before the crown. Christ died to make us overcomers. Christ died to pay the price our sins deserved. But that's not the end of the story. Sunday's a coming. Sunday's a coming. Good Friday, nobody thought it was good in the first century. You got to believe that the most depressing time in their entire lives was from the time that Jesus was put in that cold, dark tomb until Sunday morning. You got to believe that was the longest period of time they'd ever experienced in their lives. They thought everything had died with Christ. No, that's the beginning of life. Unless a kernel of wheat be planted in the ground, unless it dies, it can't spring forth into new life. That's what is happening to you and I. We've been planted with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've identified ourselves with his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's the good news of it. He died for our sins, but he lives today to make us overcomers. That's my right. That's our inheritance. That's my true identity. It's not how far I fall short. It's what a Savior we serve. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I've got to tell you, there's nothing I can add to that. But in light of all that he did for me on this day 2,000 years ago, what should my response be? The laying down of my life is what it should be. But some of you struggle with doing that. Our identity in Christ will only be fulfilled to the extent that we're willing to die to sin and self and temptation, the things of this world. I need to die daily. So as soon as you wake up tomorrow morning, die. Die once again. Lord, I am yours. You bought me with a price. I'm not my own. I choose to die to sin, self, in this world. I confess to you my shortcomings, but I'm going to live by the power of the resurrection this day. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to be in your word. I'm going to be in prayer and praise and worship. I'm going to seek your face, knowing that I'm a better person when I do and worse when I don't. It's the least I can do for you. Jesus, you died for me. Least I can do is live for you. That to me is what this Good Friday celebration is all about. It confirms to me my identity in Christ. Who we really are, more than conquerors, is what Paul would write the church at Rome. We are more than conquerors. Another one of those things I have to look in the mirror and remind myself of constantly. More than conquerors. When you're out roofing your daughter's chicken coop and you hit your thumb with a hammer because roofing nails are only an inch tall, my fat little thumb is fatter than an inch. So you have to set the nail by doing what? By crushing your digits, you know? Well, you do that 680 times on a chicken coop roof. We are more than conquerors. Ouch. We're more than conquerors. Ouch. I hate this chicken coop. More than conquerors. Don't allow Satan to rob you of the joy of your salvation because of the chicken coops of life that require you to pound nails, and hurt yourself. If cussing helped, I'd advocate that you cuss, but it doesn't. Been there, tried that a long time ago, mind you, but Christ is sufficient to see me through everything I face in this life. Is he sufficient for you? You will never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. So the sooner you die, the sooner you can appreciate that fact and live for him. You're not bound by the things of this world. I'm not living in fear of this world. You know, we read about the terrorist attacks in Brussels. How many of them have come and gone since 2001? And the world, like Jesus said, is going from bad to worse. That shouldn't surprise us. Those people need Jesus. Well, until then, there will be terrorism and fear and doubt and insecurity all around the world. The world needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus. Amen. We need revival. Amen. Be praying for it. Let us start with a personal revival with you. I'd hate to think that you're the one holding up the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, so don't be an anchor. Don't be a dead weight that the rest of us have to pull around. Do your fair share. Get in the Word of God. Pray. Die daily. Embrace the cross that God has for you and then walk in the victory of it. You'll be a happier person when you do. Your family will be a better family for it. Your employer will love you more. Everything will be better. Sun shines brighter. So there was a darkness that fell over the whole earth from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. But the sun came out again. Resurrection Sunday was right around the corner. None of the disciples knew it at the time, but we know it. We're able to look back at what Jesus did. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But the power to walk that resurrection life is available to you and I tonight. I don't have to wait. Most of us think, yeah, I'll wait until I die, and then I'll be with Jesus, and I'll walk the resurrection life. He died to give you life tonight. Don't settle for less. Don't let Satan rob you.